very disappointed with the turnout for the sunrise service. See, a bunch of you slept in. Jesus can rise from the dead, but all right, we didn't really have one, so. Did want to share something with you, though. I got a card from one of our female listeners who is not able to relocate because of her situation, marriage and all that. And so this card just says, "Let your light shine." She said, "Ron, thank you for getting up every day. Believe me, there's days I don't want to. And pushing through and past your personal struggles to study and teach. Your tenacity alone is mind-boggling to me as I continue to struggle. Your commitment to the truth is a blessing to all of us, whether face-to-face or listening online. I pray for you and yours every single day. Please take an evening and enjoy a nice meal. You deserve it." And then she sent us a nice little card, so a gift card. So, this is from one of the ladies that listens online. And again, there are people, there are two classes out there, I think, of people who listen online and they can't get here for whatever reason. And then there are people who listen online and who could get here but don't do it. Well, they're in a worse situation, in my opinion, because they have the option and just won't exercise it, won't pay the price. Where some people, they just can't get here. But I get enough encouragement from the people who can't get here and from y'all as well. But that was, I thought, pretty cool, so I just wanted to share that with you. Let's make sure you're in fellowship now, and let's continue on here. Dealing with the steps to the pastorate. At first, this is a big problem because many places just skip all this. One of the things they have done historically, which was one of the things that Maranatha did, that to me just had wisdom written all over it, and that was, as a fundamentalist out there, you know, you were told to go off to seminary. They didn't have any way to teach you, and nor were they going to. So you had to leave the local church, go off, essentially separate yourself from your family, from the royal family, and go off and go to seminary. And that was counterproductive because first, half of the guys that did all that, a lot of them never came back to the truth because they got involved in all of this. You get inundated with this fundamentalist approach. And the seminaries today are become increasingly liberal, ruled, dominated by higher criticism and other factors, and people who are just very inconsistent. I mean, I remember reading, and I can't remember where he was, what seminary he worked in, but Douglas Moo, who's a commentator of some stature out there. People would know who he is, generally speaking. And I can't remember if he was from Wheaton or whatever, but he was from some university, but he's not clear on whether your salvation's secure or not. I mean, in his commentary, he'll say, on the one hand, yeah, you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. And in the next breath, yes, you can, and you ought to be very scared. Well, which is it? And this guy isn't even sound on that particular principle. So what's he going to teach in seminary, you wonder? I wonder. And so many of these people who left and went to seminaries never recovered from it because they were exposed to all kinds of junk that wasn't healthy. They weren't generally going to a local church. They might have found one in that region. But they set up at Maranatha an in-house seminary where you stayed in Bible class. And by the way, I forgot to leave out of my schedule back there when I was doing the 24 hours of seminary every week and a 40-hour job, 5 hours of Bible class on top of this. You were expected to attend the same schedule we run here. And, I mean, it wasn't as though you couldn't miss. You could miss. But the fact is, you had to be there a preponderance of the time. And in order to fulfill the requirements of the Timothy principle. Well, point one here, this principle includes the necessary academic training in the original languages, eisegetics, and systematic theology. Now, I had a real nice Hebrew teacher. My Greek teacher, well, he not so much. No, he was a good teacher, though. That was the whole point. It was a tougher class, frankly. And he didn't cut any corners or say, well, I'm going to grade you guys on a curve. No, you had to do the work. And that has been a huge blessing. Because failure to do that, if you're not dealing with the languages properly, that's challenge enough just by itself. You're not going to deal with the text properly. So you have to have the eisegetics, again, the concept of biblical history, chronology, putting all these things together in the right place so that when a situation comes up, very often an eisegetical fact, some historical fact, throws light on what's being said in the text that may otherwise be vague. And so you want to have this, again, as much as you can, accurate. I know now, I've read a couple of other books after Courville. There's a couple of differences of agreement as to who the Pharaoh of the Exodus was. But again, we can pinpoint that it was at the end of the 12th or the beginning of the 13th dynasty. Which actual Pharaoh it was never mentioned in the Bible. And if we can put that all together and find, that's good. Biblical chronology is key because the world is functioning on a uniformitarian, universalist view of evolution. And we counter all of that with the biblical chronology that says, number one, nobody knows how old the earth is. It's likely not billions of years old, however. There is good information and good documentation that the earth may not be older than about 10,000 years. And that blows evolution completely out of the water. There's no time frame for their mechanisms. And again, evolution is a fool's game anyway. Because the fact is, this all depends on things like mutations. Do you know how many mutations are positive? One out of about a billion. Now, how many mutations do you have to get to turn a fish into a man? A lot. A lot of them. And they're all going to be positive and upward mutations. Well, that's ludicrous. That ignores the reality of what we know about mutations. And so this uniform, but we can establish a biblical chronology that puts Adam on the earth roughly 4,000 BC. We know that man has not been on the earth more than about 6,000 years. But we have the prophecy there in 2 Peter, the 7,000 years of God's plan. A day is a thousand years with the Lord, and the Lord, a thousand years is a day. Well, what's that all mean, and why there? Because it's refuting the doctrine of uniformitarian evolution. It says that all things have always been the same. First, in order to use certain principles like carbon dating and all of that, you have to have a closed system to start with. And this is not a closed system, and you also have to have a uniformitarian system. And Peter points out there were two watery catastrophes that these people don't account for. The first was when the earth was flooded at the fall of Satan. And the whole earth was turned into a giant ball of ice. And then there's the flood of Noah, some 1,600 or so years later. And then there's the promise, no more floods. Okay, the agent of destruction this time will not be water. It'll be fire. Is that better? I don't know. But from the biblical chronology, we can establish that man hasn't been on the planet but about 6,000 years. So when people tell you, we've got this footprint that's 13 million years old, no, you don't. And by the way, what they all seem to leave out and ignore is that the earth was created with the illusion of age. If you saw a rock that God spoke into existence 1 second before, well, it looks like a rock. How long has it been around? You couldn't tell that there is an illusion of age, that Adam wasn't created a little baby, but he was only 1 second old, but he was in a full-grown man's body. Certainly, sexually, they were in their prime, so they had to be mature in that regard. So we can prove all of that. But again, having the biblical chronology, that saves us from the human viewpoint out there, from the evolutionary chronology, which is way, way wrong. And even, frankly, from modern, the traditional Egyptian chronology, which is way off. That's why they keep having Ramses as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And he was not that. The one thing we can say safely, Ramses was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So, again, and then systematic theology, you have to get under a sound theological grid. Now, all of us start with where we start in that regard. Whatever the theological grid you happen to inherit from your teacher. Well, first, that's called, in some cases, the good deposit. But to make the good deposit infallible is stupid, because it's not infallible. That there are things when you study that you're going to come across if you're doing your job right. And it might be a small thing, like the fact that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. But I wouldn't have found that if I had not done all the exegetical work in the book of Acts to figure that out. That it began, these things kept popping up, words common to only Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. words, forms, phrases, this kind of thing, that tells you you're dealing with the same author. Now, that's a small thing. I mean, I understand people are going to, you know, well, okay, so Luke wrote Hebrews, big deal. But it's an emphasis on the fact that the teaching is being done, the study is being done, so that you can figure things out. Like placing the day of the Lord. Typically, it's been placed either at the rapture or at the second advent. The reality is it's right in the middle. It begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And you can prove all that. When you get this right, the passages all fall into place. And you stop losing these contracts. Again, is that a major doctrine that's going to change anybody's Christian life?
No.
Not really. But it tells me, hey, I'm seeing things here. The Holy Spirit is still working through this. And sometimes you just think, well, is he? You know, am I just... But you see these little breakthroughs. And they're small things. And again, we don't look for breakthroughs. That's never been the goal of this. To try to build a new weird doctrine that nobody's heard of. And some of my teachers told me, there are people that will go for the weirdest interpretation the text will bear. Well, that's not the way to approach the Bible. And yet, unfortunately, sadly, there are people doing that. Well, this time should also include the observation of an established pastor teacher. You can't separate that from sound training. You have to be able to sit out there. First, you have to sit under a guy and orient to authority. That's a part of all of this training, too, is orienting to authority. And so you watch and you observe how pastors do. Well, I've watched, I've observed. I've learned some things good, some things bad. So what we want to do is take what we've got, the existing grid, work on it and fine-tune it as we go. Not to, quote, make a name for ourselves or to have some big breakthrough. It's just to do the best job you can with what you have. So, again, you have to be in a properly functioning, established local church. That was invaluable, to sit there and to patiently wait. Although towards the end, I wasn't so patient. Because I kept thinking, I can do this better than he's doing it. And I could. But the fact is, it looked way easier when you're sitting out there. It just looks way easier. Then when you have to get up and do it. And God, the Holy Spirit, of course, is in all this, provides the strength and the wisdom and all these other factors that go into this. If I had to do it in my own strength, you'd be toast. I'd be toast. There's no way. And so you have to have all of that orientation to authority, watching, listening, learning, and all of that. And three, it should be recognized that such cannot always be the case. As seen in the example of the overseers appointed by Crete on Crete by Titus, as we saw there, he just had to go through and make decisions, executive decisions on the fly. He couldn't sit there and evaluate these congregations for months on end to see who the right guy was. So, and obviously that was a unique situation in the church age. Early on, these churches had to get established. Now, obviously, the church, the local church, sound churches are around. Not many of them, but there's some. And there's a church on every corner, let's face it, pretty much. So it's not as though we're having to go through that same thing. So bypassing the Timothy principle now, huge mistake. A critical mistake. Well, following the academic preparation, the candidate is often put on hold for further testing. Growth and spiritual preparation. This time may allow him to discard any tendencies toward arrogance. That's one of the things that you have to watch out. And I can tell you now as I look back, oh yeah, I was arrogant. Oh yeah, I bought into the unlimited authority of the pastor and all of this. And oh yeah, God kicked a lot of that out of me. You know, you just sing that song, Drop Kick Me Jesus. But a lot of that arrogance comes out when you get drop kicked a few times. And it should. And that's good. That's a good thing. Because arrogance does not serve us at any level, any believer. Certainly not pastors, but any believer. And that's the overriding, what's the overriding characteristic of Babylon? Arrogance. And we see it all the time, the arrogance of this nation. People live in the lap of luxury and they're spoiled and they're arrogant. And we got things, so many things we take for granted, other people just won't even ever have. So there, Titus 1:5. Also, again, to discard any tendencies towards arrogance, which may result from his new knowledge. I learned a lot in seminary. I had good teachers. I should have learned a lot. And guess what? That tends to make you think you're more than you are. And God has to show you, no, you're not. You are not as great as you think you are. The sun does not rise and set on Ron. Oh, come on. Can you hear? Can I hear that? Oh, no. There you go. Why not, Lord? That's my question. So, again, which was imparted during his training, 1 Timothy 3:6. And again, I look back now and I think, oh man, I would, no, this is not a new convert. That's a part of this too. We don't put new people in offices. They have to be observed, whether it's pastor, deacon, any of the offices we deal with. They have to be observed so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That was his problem, arrogance, and we saw where that led. The sin of pride. Well, F, God, the Holy Spirit will bring the pastor candidate together with the congregation at the proper time. This relationship is not to be pursued. This is like the marital relationship in very many ways. It is a beneficial relationship for both parties. Marriage is supposed to be that. It's supposed to be a cooperation, a beneficial relationship in which both people nurture one another and grow, or you rip each other to shreds and die. You can have wedlock or deadlock. Which do you want? Because those are your options. And so, like the congregation, we don't tell people, don't go out and pursue relationships with people that are negative. Don't go out. Let God work in your life and bring these things together in His timing. When you're young and hormone-filled, that's hard. Because God can't move fast enough sometimes. I've been young. See, I was young once. And you're in a big hurry. I know. I was in a big hurry. There was actually a song years ago. I liked that. I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. And the reality is, our lives are in God's hand. We need to relax. And again, that's easier said than done when you're young. But so Solomon counseled. Well, okay. Go out and do what you think you want to do. But just know this. God will judge you. You will be brought into judgment for what you do. So your life is both a gift, a blessing, but it's also a stewardship that you're going to have to account for. So again, this relationship isn't to be pursued. It was tempting because you're sitting there and you think, I can teach. I want to teach. I know I can teach better than what I'm hearing. So, and that's the arrogance part of it. There's no doubt there was some of that. But as you sit there, you think, okay, there's a tendency, a temptation to want to do something inappropriate, to ingratiate yourself with people or something. And so when I came down here, I had to fight all that and just say, okay, I'm going to teach them just like I'm going to teach. I don't want to fly any false colors, send these people any false signals. But I knew I was in trouble when and of course there's a book years back called, I think, Friendly Dragons was the name of it. And the first warning in the book is always be aware and prepared for those who pick you up at the airport. Because they'll probably be the first people to peel off. And they were, in this case. But I knew I was in a little bit of trouble when almost the first words out of this woman's mouth, well, how are you going to pastor mature believers like us? Oh, boy. I said, well, I don't know. I haven't had to do that yet. That was all I could think to say, and that was all I said. It was clear. I was spelled out to me on the way home from the airport how mature these people all were. I don't even know why they needed me, actually. You begin to wonder. Well, after being formally ordained by the sponsoring local church, the man now enters the office of pastor teacher, fully capable of spiritually feeding himself and a congregation. That's the verse about pay attention to your teaching and yourself, because this is what provides phase two blessing. In the battle against the sin nature, the battle against the unseen demonic forces, and also phase three, rewards at the Bema Seat. This is what's going to provide that. So for the principle of the pastor, teacher, and the congregation or flock explained, A, it is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to place an individual man with a particular group of believers in a specific geographic locale. B, the unnamed doorkeeper in John 10, 2 and 3 is the Holy Spirit. And that's Acts 27 or 20:28. We've looked at that. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You have to be willing to sit and wait and let God work it out. And that's a test sometimes. Sometimes waiting is the hardest part. to coin a phrase. Little tribute to old dead Tom. See, the Holy Spirit supplies only one overseer per flock. Each pastor teacher is restricted geographically to the area in which God places him. Revelation 2 and 3 deal with the fact that to each of those local churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, one angelos, one messenger. To the messenger of the church, write blah, blah, blah. So, number one, plurality of elders is not sanctioned by the Bible. And you'd be stunned at how many people are still promoting this. If you go look at a website online and it says pastors, plural, you're wasting your time. They're into plurality of teachers. And I've seen even people quote in the doctrinal movement, although the doctrinal movement has come to a standstill as far as I can tell, pretty much, who have gone back to this fundy approach. And they'll have people in that they share their pulpits. They run around and go to these seminars and quote whatever they call them, specials or conferences or whatever it is. And they'll have other people teaching. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You cannot, as a pastor, absolve yourself of the responsibility to study and teach your flock. Say, well, so-and-so wants to teach. I don't care. Maybe all of you want to teach. I don't know. But you're not going to. I mean, that's just the way it is. And this is healthy. Because, number one, you can't follow more than one leader. You can't divide your affections and loyalties like that. You're not supposed to. This is healthy and safe. And of course the fear is, well, but what if this guy goes nuts? Well, again, I'm more than halfway there, so you don't have to worry as much. But God will protect people. We do believe this. But he will also let people who are stupid sit there and suffer sometimes too, under a pastor who's not doing it. And that's part of their judgment for not dealing with certain things, if they see this and they allow it to continue. Well, God the Holy Spirit does this. Again, 2 Corinthians, this deals with the matter of the canon, which is foreign to most people. They're not even familiar, hardly, with the principle. And 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16. But Paul says, now we will not boast beyond our measure. Within the measure of the sphere. And that word sphere there is kanon. And it has to do with a measuring device, is the idea. It was a reed originally. And it was measured out to a particular portion. And he says, look, our sphere is what God has apportioned to us as a measure. See, I'm not pastor to the world. I'm not pastor to Florida. I'm not even pastor to all of Sarasota County, probably. But the reality is there's a place to get sound doctrine here. And if it's reasonably close and you can get here, of course, we encourage you to. And pay that price. So to reach even as far as you Corinthians. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come to you as far as the gospel of Christ. And not boasting beyond our measure. In other words, that little area, that sphere God has provided in which I have to do my work. And that is, we don't boast in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be, within our canon, enlarged even more by you. And that's the whole point. You have a canon. So this business of, well, would God send two pastors into the same region? No, that makes the Holy Spirit stupid. And he's not stupid. And so I even had a guy one time. He told me, well, I'm going to come down there. This place is in a shambles. I'm coming down there. I said, I advise you to stay out. And I advised him in the strongest possible terms. You better keep your nose out of this. This isn't your business. And the arrogance of this idiot who thought he's going to straighten me out. First, he didn't even know what was going on. And anybody that was here knew what was going on. We were confronted with a group of insane weirdos who had lost their doctrinal focus for some reason, multiple reasons probably, and decided that they were taking over. As one of them told me, this is my canon. I established it. I said, good. You know absolutely nothing about the Bible. You are a complete moron. You don't establish the canon. God the Holy Spirit did that. That's how bizarre and weird these people got. And, well, it'll throw out all these other principles that we've taught and learned all these years. Well, the reality is they had an agenda. What a shock. And their agenda wasn't a good one. And again, you look at the people that were involved in this. Now look at their lives. Where are they? What are they doing? Some of them are dead. Some of them have almost died. So many of them are divorced. Their marriages are shambles. And that's sad. That's horrible. You could have avoided all this, by the way, just by remaining loyal to the guy God put here. And the Holy Spirit established the canon. I didn't. And the arrogance to tell me that you did. Oh, you're so far out of it, it's not even funny. Well, this system, again, does not lend itself to believers pursuing doctrine under a plurality of teachers, since the geographic constraints in the ancient world would make that difficult, if not impossible. 2 Timothy 4:3, we're warned that this is a part of the doctrinal failures of the last days. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. We call it Operation Q-tip. Let me tickle your ear. Let me whisper some sweet doctrinal nothings into your ear. No, we're not here to do that. They will accumulate for themselves teachers, plural, in accordance to their own sinful desires. That's the idea. They don't want the truth as it is. They want the truth the way they want it. And they're going to tailor that. And I better tailor that to their needs, is the way they look at it. And that's just wrong. Absolutely backwards. And when they do this, what happens? They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You know, these stories that they think are so cool, but they're not. They don't mean anything. So therefore, by definition, your pastor teacher is the man in your geographic locale that you have identified as accurately teaching Bible doctrine, the man you are willing to follow. And over the years, there's been some question as to whether or not a sheep can have more than one shepherd over the course of his phase two. To me, this point shouldn't even have to be discussed, but because of the abuses I've seen, I put it in here. And the fact is, this isn't the Hotel California. You can not only check out, you can leave. I don't advise it, but that's your call, your volition. Well, two, certainly a believer cannot have more than one overseer, by the very definition of the word, at one time. And the overseer, as far as I can tell, must be able to see him. I think that's kind of important for an overseer, to be able to see what he's watching. And so that doesn't, again, face-to-face is the ideal. We recognize some people out there, they can't get that. Well, God has provided for them through the internet. But even then, they can still pray about it and work towards that end if at all possible. It may not be possible. That's when you have to just recognize, okay, I have to be content with this. So 2 Timothy there, 4:3, again, they will accumulate teachers. You can't have one. It says you only have one, but they want more. More teachers. If I can just study this out. See, here's the idea that people get in their head. Now, Ron's not smart enough to study and teach the Bible and provide everything I need. So I'm going to study it for myself, and I'll be my own pastor in the end. And that's where that leads. So obviously you have to make your own decisions and live your own Christian life. But to think that you're going to go out here and wade through all the stuff, and you can ask some of these guys that have dealt with the technical aspects of this, Pete and Mike particularly. You can ask them, how much technical stuff out there could you get lost in as a sheep? And there's a lot of it. And all you got to do is hear the wrong thing, have it hit you the wrong way. So again, we walk a fine line here. On the one hand, I'm not going to tell you, well, you can't do any study on your own. That's crazy. But on the other hand, I will warn you, there's a lot of poison out there that looks to take you out. And that we don't want. So therefore, a believer that lives in one geographic locale cannot claim that his pastor teacher is located somewhere else, unless he's willing to relocate and sit under that overseer. Again, you have exceptions to this. Is the general rule, though. But now I see there, okay, there's exceptions out there. There's people who want to be here who can't. And that's a rebuke to all those who could be here but won't. So they're being rebuked by people out here who long to get to face-to-face and have been prevented. Well, four, obviously, if a believer loses confidence in the pastor teacher that the Holy Spirit has established, he must find a man that he can trust and join the body of believers in that area. Now, I want to point out two things here. Just because somebody loses confidence doesn't mean there's a problem with the pastor. Their loss of confidence may be their own fault, may be their own problem. If they're not taking care of certain basic things in the Christian life, current with rebound, applying under their gift, and these other things that were supposed to go, that are not supposed to go undone. And to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's a sin. So sin is more reaching than people, far reaching than people sometimes give it credit for. You have sins of commission, obviously. We do things we know are wrong. But then you have sins of omission where you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and that probably leaves you vulnerable when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Well, this loss of confidence may be based on some legitimate criticism about the direction of the pastor or the local church. See, I know the doctrine I was taught was that I have ultimate authority and you can't question me and I'm always right, so let's just try to be friends under those circumstances. And you don't question me and don't deal with this. And so I've watched pastors who began to take bad directions because this all went to their head, I think. And that's a real danger. If a pastor starts teaching doctrines, number one, that you can't document or that are flat out false, that's a cause for concern. That ought to concern you greatly. That if you see a pastor who's got this doctrine, and how many verses does he have to document it? One. Well, you don't build a doctrine on one verse ever. That's one of the first things I learned in seminary, strangely enough, was that you don't do this. And you don't go looking for these breakthroughs. And so if you see the direction of the ministry is starting to fade, obviously as a believer, you should be on top of that. You should know. Hey, is this guy going south? Well, he's teaching some weird stuff I've never heard. Now, that's not to say that you don't hear new things and that the challenges and all that. Anytime we teach anything new, I mean, when I did spiritual gifts and getting this thing about offices and gifts straight and the fig tree and other doctrines, yes, okay, you've got to stop and think, okay, now is this documentable? Is this true? Is the proof here? Or is he clearly just winging it? I like to wing it and call it sound doctrine. Well, I don't. I don't want to do that. So the loss of confidence may be the result of some spiritual problem on the part of the believer. So I don't rule that out either, that people get maladjusted, get under their sin natures, and can become idiots and become spiritual casualties. So I don't immediately assume, just because I hear a criticism of a pastor, I don't immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, well, he must be wrong. Oh, no. I know how maladjusted sheep can get. I've seen it. So that's one of the things which has not rendered him negative to sound doctrine, but only negative to that ministry. Well, see, in either case, the first course of action is for the believer to remain where God has placed him. Pray about it and give God time to resolve the problem. That's the first element in all of this. First is patience. 1 Corinthians 7, and these are very general principles taught in the context of marriage, but principles, axiomatic principles that are true in other areas as well. And Paul applies it here to other areas, about, say, on your job. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 7, 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. But if you take this to an extreme, and you want to be a wooden-headed literalist about this, well, that means I've got to go back to being a Southern Baptist then. I was wrong forever leaving them, because I didn't remain in the condition in which I was called. When I was called, that is equivalent to your salvation. When you answered the call, responded to the gospel. But then I should be there. Or else, once I sat under a doctrinal church under somebody else, well, then I'm their sheep forever. Really? See, I don't buy that. I have to leave room for every rule. And this is the general rule. Stay where God put you. That's just the general rule. Now, it doesn't mean it's true every time. There's always an exception to every rule. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. And this gets into the idea of marriage. First, if you're married, stay married and don't seek divorce. And if you're not married, don't pursue marriage. That's basically what Paul teaches. But most people are going to get married. We know that. Most normal people grow up and get married. And so we just want to do it in God's will. That's the key element there. And then he talks about it on the job. If you were called, if you became a believer when you were a slave, don't worry about it. Just keep being a slave and be the best slave God can make you be. That's what he says. But if you can get your freedom, that's good. So if you don't have to be a slave, okay. But you're not to run out and say, well, okay, I'm starting a slave rebellion today. And we're going to throw off the man and his shackles. The man has got us down. And we're going to set all the slaves free. Well, no, that's incorrect. That first is a disruption of society in general. But that's another deal. Well, D, believers that simply move from church to church to escape the inevitable pressures of the angelic conflict have almost inevitably become spiritual casualties. And that's a warning to everybody. That some people do this because they're running. I've had a few people move down here who were running. Now, I've had other people, they weren't running. They were getting off a sinking ship. I guess that's one way of running, I suppose. But that's different. But people who run around who think, I'm going to be happy if I'm in Florida. Yeah. Yeah, because everybody in Florida is happy. I mean, you can see that. That's just a given. And we're about to get happier. About half these snowbirds are going home. Hallelujah for Easter. Apart from the resurrection, I mean. So if people do this, if they're running from something, that's not healthy. Now, if they recognize, hey, I'm not getting fed, I need to get fed, that's different. That's wildly different. And I've seen people who ran, and guess what? Then they got down here and you're on the front lines in the heat of the angelic conflict where you can't hide in a big church. The people know if you're here or if you're not. And say, there's this level of accountability in a smaller church that there isn't in bigger churches. And that's a good thing. That helps us keep us on our toes. And lets us know, hey, yeah, I have a responsibility to set an example. I have a responsibility to be there 5 times a week. And set an example for other believers of what we're supposed to be doing. And there's that. If the problem is not resolved, however, and things are simply deteriorating. My first deal is you don't run after a few weeks or months at this. This has to be something that there's no magical formula that I know of. Some of these doctrinal teachers, I should develop a formula for this and give it to you. But no, there's no magical formula. You have to pray about it, be led by the Spirit. And if you're sitting in a situation where it's just deteriorating and you can see it deteriorating, get out. If you've got the wherewithal to get out, get out. And again, I bet you there ain't a handful of pastors, and very few doctrinal pastors, who will tell you this. Because there's this sort of unspoken code that if it's a doctrinal pastor, he's above question. No, none of us are above being questioned. None of us are infallible. And so if the thing is deteriorating and you can see it, okay, you got no choice there. You're in that regard. So no one is served by continued conflict. The strife and disruption of the local church doesn't serve anybody. Generally speaking, our view has been, if you have a problem and you're going to leave, try to leave quietly. And just don't make a big fuss about it. But we don't encourage you to leave at all. But we obviously recognize that people can, and they have volition. And people have. Nobody's served by continued conflict and disruption. All believers bear the responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we have to try to fulfill these principles, even maybe under doctrinally difficult circumstances, where the teaching has declined, or the pastor has declined, or has gotten off into these weird hobby horses that they ride all over the place but don't get through the text. And that's not good either. That's not what the pulpit's for, to get off on your favorite new subject, whatever it may be, whether it's nutritional supplements, or the conspiracy, or this, or that, or whatever it is. That's not the new big deal. So Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's what we want to do. We want to live in peace. Now, if you realize you're in a situation, I can't live in peace there, okay. Your conscience is taking a beating, whatever else is going on. Yeah, get out and get to a place where you can get fed. F, in the worst case scenario, the believer must make the very difficult sacrifice of relocating to a place where he can be fed spiritually and grow to maturity, if he intends to complete his course honorably. And G, this concession also acknowledges that positive sheep do have the sense to make decisions. See, this is where the arrogance of pastors I've seen just knows no bounds. You're not smart enough to decide for yourself. I'm the only one that's smart enough to decide for you. And guess what? Wrong. It's like the government. You can't run your own life. We're running it for you. We'll step in and tell you what to do because you people can't be trusted. And sadly, they're right. Most Americans probably can't. But still, that's a whole different deal. But sheep, no, I argue that positive sheep can make good decisions. Now, that don't necessarily mean they're always going to. But they certainly have, if they've got some doctrine, the ability to. And so I don't immediately conclude, well, if a sheep has a problem, the problem must be with the sheep. Now, it certainly can be. I don't rule that out either. But I also don't immediately conclude, well, the pastor's gone or the sheep's gone. I kind of try to wait and see and just feel it out rather than make a snap decision. So they have, again, the sheep have the sense, I think, to make decisions with respect to their own spiritual direction in advance. And G, while it is clear that such events can and do come to pass, it is equally clear that this is the exception and not the norm. However, for a believer to become disgruntled for whatever reason, cease to advance spiritually, and remain in that situation is a far greater spiritual tragedy. No one is served by that. That doesn't serve anybody's good purposes, and it certainly doesn't serve the Lord's. To just sit there and be frustrated and miserable. And again, we all go through periods. You go through the ebbs and flows of the Christian life. You're not always up and you're not always down. But you have extremes sometimes. And that's obviously at a time you don't want to make decisions during some extreme period of your Christian life. You're extremely manic on the one hand or extremely depressed on the other. You want to try to make decisions when you're level-headed. So, again, for a believer to just sit there and die on the vine, to me, that's worse. That's worse. The other principle, growing in grace and knowledge, is far more important than that. Oh, I don't want to offend anybody. Well, maybe you're going to have to, even if you don't want to. Sometimes, and that's the reality is your testimony, your witness of the life may be something somebody else needs. They may be, and here's what I've observed, that the struggles we have, that you go through in the Christian life, that all of us share in these. That if one's struggling, most likely everybody's struggling. And so I've noticed that lately, my particular struggle has been, and I try to stay on top of it because I know I have this problem in my sin nature. And that is I find myself getting angry over nothing and just losing my temper and just coming off the handle, flying off the handle. Well, okay, I have to deal with that. I got to work on it. But my guess is maybe some of you are facing that. Any tests that might make you angry. Or principles or things, you know, that go against you. You know, so we all, well, it doesn't mean everybody's going to go through the exact same thing, but we share in this stuff. And that's a part of the camaraderie that we're supposed to have. That's the esprit de corps. Hey, we've got a common spirit of unity that should pervade the group. That we're not just laws to ourselves or islands to ourselves. We're a part of a body, a household. And as such, of course, then we have responsibilities. Well, five, certain believers that aspire to the ministry obviously may have to relocate to another geographic area in order to complete the necessary training under the Timothy principle. Well, that's clearly not a violation of this doctrine. Also, let's say a believer, some female, meets somebody in some other geographic locale and they end up getting married. Obviously, she's got to go where her husband is. That's not a violation. You can't leave here. Well, I don't have more authority than a divine institution. I can tell you that. And marriage is the second of the divine institutions. And to tell people you need to bust up your marriage over doctrine, if I was a pastor, I'd be real scared of that one. I'd have a little fear about telling believers that. That is dangerous ground, in my opinion. For the pastor to tell some woman, I've got more authority over you than your husband does. Now, you may believe this in your delusional world, but it's not true. You are responsible, and the text is very clear on this in Ephesians and other places. You are to submit to everybody's husband. No, your own husband. And this doesn't mean that the pastor becomes a secondary husband. He's not. And he doesn't have authority over the woman like the husband does. And I've seen this abused. And that's not good. That's not good at all. Well, F, various analogies in the New Testament provide insights on the relationship between the pastor and his congregation. One, while these analogies are used concerning the universal church, and that's an important deal if we look, and you can review it if you choose to, but in the doctrine of the church, the real emphasis of the New Testament is 85 to 90% on the local church. It's very little is about the universal church. Now, there's some things said, that's true, but when you consider the emphasis of the New Testament, it's strongly on the local church. So we recognize that things are true of the big, as it were, that we're just a microcosm of that, of what the real church actually will be. Well, while these analogies are used concerning the universal church, there are obvious implications and applications for the local church, which is the vehicle for dispensing God's revelation to the world. Two, we recognize the pastor is simply an authority who is appointed by the Holy Spirit to lead God's people. He is not Jesus Christ. So, and I don't ever get up and think that. I never wake up in the morning confused about my identity. I don't think, oh, I turned into the Lord today. That was a good night's sleep. You know. So, no. The figure of the head and the body indicates that the Lord places the pastor teacher in his office in order to provide guidance and direction to the local church. Ephesians 4:15. But again, I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipresent. I'm not omnipotent. I don't know everything. I can provide the direction that I see from the scriptures, and that's really it. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And as Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple, it's enough. It's the best you can hope for is to become like your teacher. That doctrinally, the best you can hope for is to be like me. I want to be like Mike. Or Ron, in this case. But that's the best you can do. In your theological... And that doesn't mean you have to imitate me personality-wise, or certainly don't imitate my sins. Nobody's encouraging that. But there is a standard to which we've attained, and which we hold. And it's a high standard, I grant you that. But I'm not comfortable with shooting low in this. I don't think we should. Also, chapter 5, verse 23, the head, even Christ. Well, in a certain level, you have this truth. Here is the same truth used to teach about the husband and the wife. For the husband is the head, i.e. authority over the wife. And Christ is also the authority over the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. And again, using that knowledge, this business of marriage, indicates that, one, this is permanent. God expects it to be. This is why you don't see a pastor that's worth his salt. I've never one time put in a resume anywhere else ever. And there have been churches, hey, they had a big opening down there in Houston here a while back. And I watched pastors who had churches go apply for that job. What the hell's wrong with these guys? There's something wrong. You have a congregation. You have a flock. You have a wife. Yes, but the wife in Houston's a lot better looking. And has more money. And, So, no. No, that was just so gross to me. And two or three of those guys that I knew that did this are not even on doctrine anymore. They've become complete spiritual washouts. And but I already knew they were in trouble by their behavior. They apparently don't understand any of this, which is sad because I don't think this is that hard. Well, A, the term episkopos denotes one that is a guardian or overseer, which indicates that he is to function as the head of the local church and see that things are done properly. B, further, the head stresses his authority over the body without any implication of infallibility. I really wish I was perfect. Because then when anybody says that, perfect. Don't you come at me. You can't be right. But yes, that worked for Jesus, didn't it? They never came at him. And he was pretty good. And yet, they would argue with him, tell him how stupid he was, and all that. Well, at least I don't have any of that from y'all. I appreciate that. Nobody's called me and told me how stupid I am. Well, we're not infallible. We just have authority. But you got to use that authority right. And it's not there to be abused. And see, this man is responsible to communicate the divine revelation to those in the local body. That's our seven churches, to the angelos. And while it's not directly stated there, to me the implication is very obvious. John's to write this letter to the pastor, and the pastor's to communicate this on to the church. That's the whole point. He's writing to the church as large, but he's got to send it through a conduit somewhere. And that's what the pastor's supposed to be. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll have to stop there. So we'll continue on here Sunday night looking at this figure of the bride and groom and the concept of marriage. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.